I'd like to draw your attention to Ezekiel chapter 28 for today's study. As we take a Sunday morning text from our upcoming Wednesday night study, that's kind of our typical practice. On the outskirts of town, there was a big old pecan tree located right next or right inside the cemetery there in the town. Two little boys were excited because the pecans were falling off the tree, so they gathered a bunch of the nuts together and put them in a basket. And then at the end, they started divvying them out. One for me, one for you. One for me, one for you. Well, as these two little boys were doing, a third little boy walked up and he saw the cemetery, but he didn't see the little boys as they were there under the tree. Some of the nuts had just fallen under the tree, but some, when they shook the tree, more nuts fell, and some of the nuts kind of fell down by the fence, over by the edge of the fence. So the boys were going to pick those up later, but they were divvying out the nuts. And the little boy, the third boy that came, he couldn't see the boys around the tree, but he heard them saying, heard the voices, one for me, one for you. One for me, one for you. The little boy freaked out, ran down the street, saw a little old guy walking down the street, and he said, "Sir, over in the cemetery, the devil and St. Peter are divvying up the people." Well, the old man said, "Oh, that's nonsense. That's just silly." And no, he said, "Come on, you got to check it out." So they all went back, and sure enough, the old man, the little boy standing there, they heard the voices, "One for me, one for you. One for me, one for you." And the old man said, "You're right. It's true." Oh, man, they were getting a little more nervous, and they listened a little more closely. Well, as they were finishing up there, and they were kind of freaking out just a little bit, they finally heard the voices say, "One for me, one for you, and the last one is for you. That's all. Now let's go get the nuts by the fence." One of the problems with Satan is we have cartoonized him and made him sort of a joke. We all talk about Satan like the little red guy with red pajamas and a pitchfork and a pointy goatee with a sinister little laugh hiding behind his cape. And really, I believe Satan wants to have that image because that's not scary. That's not dangerous. That's not real. It's a cartoon. And so sadly today, a lot of Christians, if we believe in Satan at all, we think he's some little joke. But really, the Bible does tell us quite a bit about Satan, and it's very different than what we oftentimes believe him to be. Ezekiel chapter 28 is one of those little windows the Lord gives us to look through and sort of see who Satan, the deceiver, the destroyer, the accuser, the liar, we get to see kind of where he came from. What is Satan's deal? And so we look at that as we study this chapter. Now, on Wednesday night, as we continue through this section, there are three chapters given to destroying the city Tyre. And we saw last week that the Lord made a flat Tyre as Alexander the Great scraped Tyre clean, and the Lord did not spare Tyre. But, oh, sorry. But he gave an entire three chapters to the destruction of Tyre. Now, here's the deal. As we study this on Wednesday night, we're going to kind of zip through it as we've looked at last Sunday. We looked at the destruction of the city. Today, we're going to look at the destruction of the king of Tyre or the prince of Tyre. And it's got a local historical meaning to the city of Tyre, but it also, Ezekiel's gaze goes past that of the city and the king and goes into a kind of a further, more distant meaning, as we shall see. And so let's take a look. Here in Ezekiel chapter 28, it's given to the destruction of the prince of Tyre. Let's see what it says there. Verse 1, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee." Now, you got to understand the King James, we lose it a little bit, but of course, the Lord is speaking sort of sarcastically about this guy. The prince of Tyre sets himself up as not only a king or a prince, but he's calling himself God. In fact, some of the archaeological digs that have been done in Tyre, they found these glorious thrones that the kings of Tyre would sit in. Remember, Tyre, as we looked at last week, was one of the most powerful cities in the world for much of the history of the world. Today it sits as just a quiet little fishing village, and there's people just spreading nets out on the beach, and it's not a big, big, powerful city anymore. And most of the old city of Tyre is just in archaeological ruins. But some of the things they've found is that city was wealthy and prosperous in many, many ways. Well, be that as it may, we see here this king of Tyre setting himself up as God. Not an unusual thing in Bible times. The pharaohs of Egypt considered themselves deity. But the king of Tyre said, I am like a god, but the Lord says, you're a man. And he facetiously says in verse 3, behold, you are wiser than Daniel, and there is no secret that they can hide from thee. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing that Ezekiel would speak of Daniel as a comparison of a wise man. Because Daniel wasn't really a legend because he was still living during the time of Ezekiel. I find that interesting. Daniel truly was a great man, and Ezekiel uses him as sort of the measure of wisdom. Kind of interesting. I can't wait to get into the book of Daniel. We'll be there in a few weeks, I'm sure. But man, when we get to Daniel, it's going to be a great, great book for us to study. But be that as it may, this king, he thinks he's pretty cool. He thinks he's God. The Lord's saying, you're not. Well, verse 4, he continues, with thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. But thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now keep in mind, the men of Tyre, as we looked at last week, they were Phoenicians, men of the sea. They had a mighty navy where they would actually go out and do battle in the sea. And the Lord uses that analogy several times here, speaking of the destruction, as they will be as men in the midst of the sea, drowning. That's how the men of Tyre would go down. But specifically, this king of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre, as it's said there in verse 1, he is a king who thinks he's God, and the Lord says, you are not, and you're going down. Now, this is the message of the men of Tyre. There is a little message perhaps for us today that we might want to consider. And that is Tyre being a wealthy, prosperous, and powerful nation, thinking themselves to be great. That was their undoing. And I can't help but think, as an American in 2007, living in a prosperous country of great wealth and great power, if we aren't perhaps dangerously close to the attitude, the posture of these people in Tyre. Even as it says there in our text, thy great wisdom and thy traffic or trade hast thou increased thy riches, and thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Maybe you remember there in the book of Revelation when Jesus had some things to say against the churches. One of the things he said about the church in Laodicea there in Revelation 3, you can jot it down in your notes. He said, you know, of course, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, the Lord said there. But listen what he says after that. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see us. The Lord's indictment against the church at Laodicea is, you're rich and you don't even know your poverty. And in many ways, those words are a bit spooky to those of us that live in the wealthiest country in the world, where we live in great prosperity. And honestly, I wonder, do we really know our need for the Lord? Well, that was the condition of the king of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre. He was wealthy, he didn't know his need, his heart was lifted up with pride, and thus the Lord says, you're toast. And so that's what happened. Now, in our text, however, there's a shifting of gears now. We see this description of the prince of Tyre and how he's going down, lifted up with pride, riches, wealth, power, thinking himself to be God. That's the prince of Tyre. But then Ezekiel starts talking a little differently and mysteriously about, is it the same guy or is he speaking of someone else? Let's read on and find out. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. Now, would you mark that there? The king of Tyre. Notice Ezekiel in the first part of the chapter called him the prince of Tyre, verse 2. That was the first description. Now he shifts and calls him the king. Was that a mistake on Ezekiel's part? Or is there something more to what he's saying? I believe there's more. Let's read on. So he says, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Who, pray, are we talking about here? Who is Ezekiel talking about? Just the king of Tyre? Well, if you'll notice, it shifts into sort of this mysterious description of really what doesn't sound like any man to me. Let's break it down. In fact, if you're, you know, just noticing or jotting down a few things, notice just some of the things here. The description here that's given to us is that he's full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Does that sound like any real man that's walked on the earth? In fact, this description is not of any, or really inappropriate for any human ruler. Notice too that this leader, he was in the Garden of Eden. Verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, was the king of Tyre that old? Was he back with Adam and Eve? No. So we're talking about someone who was in the garden, which makes us ask the question, who was in the garden? Well, we know that Adam and Eve were in the garden. We know that God was in the garden, as the Bible tells us that Adam walked with the Lord in the cool of the day, in the Garden of Eden. But there was a fourth being that was found in the garden, hanging around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the serpent, Satan. We know that he was there in the garden. So who are we talking about? Well, a snake? How could that be a thing of beauty? Oh, but you must remember, the serpent, Satan, he was a fallen creature at that point, and he made himself look like a serpent or whatever, but that's not his original form. I believe that the references here are speaking of Satan himself. And the reasons, well, it goes on. Check it out. He's called in verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. Now, if you've been studying with us in Ezekiel, what's a cherub? We know it's a super duper angel, if you would. We read about those guys in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, where these angels, these cherubim. Cherubim is the plural form of cherub. There are these insightful, amazing creatures that we read about in chapter 1. They're sort of angelic beings that are kind of the next level up, if you would. The greatest of really the creation, it would seem. But notice they are created beings. So this individual that is being talked about, he's not a man. Now we know that the prince of Tyre talked about in verses 1 through 10 was a man. The Lord even said, you are a man. But now when he talks about the king of Tyre, he's talking about a cherub or an angel. who was beautiful and perfect. Doesn't sound like any man to me. It's an angel. But perhaps a fallen angel. At the end of verse 15, it says, "You were perfect in thy ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in thee." So what angel was beautiful and glorious, but then suddenly was found in sin and iniquity? None other than Lucifer, the fallen angel. And then there's other evidences here that this is Satan, where the Lord expelled him from heaven and threw him to earth, if you would. These are concepts that the other parts of the Bible tell us. That's what happened. Satan, who was a glorious, beautiful angel, and yet a fallen angel at that. So we're talking about this picture of Satan. Well, Brett, I have a problem with that. How can Ezekiel be talking about the Prince of Tyre and then just shift from first gear to fifth gear talking about Satan? Well, perhaps the shift wasn't that far. Because I believe there are times in history where Satan was behind certain world leaders. Perhaps Adolf Hitler was closely linked to or empowered by or even possessed by Satan himself. Maybe Caesar Nero, who murdered his wives and his mother and family and was just a terribly wicked man, burning Christians as they dipped them in hot wax and then hung the Christians on the street lamps and lit them on fire. And then he would drive down nakedly in his chariot down the streets of Rome, crying out, "Christians, the lights of the world," shrieking with delight. Maybe he was possessed by Satan. It's possible. Maybe it was a demon, but it could have been Satan himself. Now, one thing you need to understand about Satan is that he is not like the Lord in so many ways. One way that we need to understand is that he is not omnipresent. God can be anywhere and everywhere all at once. He's not limited to time and space. Satan, however, is. So when people walk around Portland and say, "I think I'm possessed by Satan," well, that's probably wrong. You're probably not that important. Adolf Hitler, maybe. Maybe he was important enough where Satan divided up his time. So I'm going to just possess one dude for a while. Possible. But throughout history, there are these very terrible, evil world leaders that maybe Satan really was behind. Perhaps what Ezekiel is telling us, that the Prince of Tyre was the leader, but it was really Satan who was behind the leader of Tyre. And that's very possible. But even if we don't know that for sure, it doesn't really matter. I think we can all agree as you look at this passage, and most Bible scholars agree, this is talking of none other than Satan himself. Now this gives us a glimpse of what happened with Satan. Who was Satan? Well, let's talk about this for a second. If you're taking notes, there's four things we can kind of learn about Satan in this passage. And then there's some application I'd like to make after we look at those four things. First of all, Satan, notice number one, his display. His display. How does Satan look? Well, we know he's not the red little dude with the pitchfork and the goatee. So what does he look like? Well, according to this passage, he's not ugly, but rather a thing of beauty. That's why Ezekiel employs these words of all the gems, the precious stones, verse 13, the sardis, topaz, diamonds, beryl, onyx. He's basically taking the most beautiful things they had in those days and saying, this is what Lucifer looked like. By the way, these names of the devil, Satan, Lucifer, the evil one, the accuser, the deceiver, all these names, they're all given to Satan. The name Lucifer, however, is the name that the Bible employs when he was in his pre-fallen state. Isaiah chapter 14 calls him Lucifer when he was an angel serving the Lord in heaven, even as it's talked about here. At one time, he was perfect, doing the right things. That's when he was called Lucifer. So when you hear the word Lucifer, we think of this evil being. It's true, he is now. But when you refer to Lucifer, technically you're talking about before he fell and became what we know as the devil or Satan. So he was this created being serving God. So his display was not ugly, but beauty. You have to understand that. Well, Brett, when he fell, did he suddenly become the red dude with a pitchfork? Is he down in hell, burning in flames, but kind of strategizing with his demons down there like the cartoons? No. We know that he's still a thing of beauty. How do we know that? We'll jot this down. 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 11. It says, "And don't marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Satan can make himself look real snazzy. Have you found that to be true? Man, how we're so easily attracted to evil things. Sure looks good. Looks like fun. And there is even pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible says, but man, it's only a season. Then we kind of see the ugliness for what it is. Well, Satan is an expert at making things look light and good and attractive. So don't just think, hey, if it looks good, do it, because that's one of Satan's devices. Well, Satan, he was a thing of beauty, so his display is neither ugly or geeky. By the way, where did the geeky thing come from? The little guy going, man, I had a professor in college, and the guy, you know, I think he was an alcoholic. He had those, you know, burst blood vessels, and the guy, you know, I would have felt sorry for him, but he was such a hardcore atheist. And man, he'd come in every single day in the class and just start railing on the Bible, railing on Christians. Just, man, he just, without even people talking, he'd just get fired up and his veins would start to bulge out of his neck. And he had this little pointy goatee and a red face. And he also was bald on the top, but he had little hair on the sides, but the hair would sort of wisp up right over this side and wisp up on that side. And man, I'm going to Satan's class today. But that's not really what Satan looks like, but at the same time, he was a thing of beauty. That's what you need to understand. Notice also, not only did he look beautiful, but he also sounded beautiful. Satan's display is very, very beautiful, is sound. Sound? Yeah, check it out. Look at verse 13 again. It says, at the end of that verse, "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." Satan was created by the Lord, by the way. This is one of the things you got to understand, as an angelic being. Now, apparently God gave those cherubs and those angels free choice, just like he's given us. So Satan chose to go evil, but God created Satan as a beautiful being with a free choice. But notice that the Lord created him with, not just as a musician, but he was a musical instrument, his very essence. He was the pipes. Have you ever heard somebody, you know, referring to somebody who could sing really well? Oh boy, man, she's got pipes because she can sing. Well, Satan, he was a pipe, a big pipe organ or something. And he also had little tabrets or you know, percussions that were his hands. And that's why some Bible students would speculate and think that perhaps Satan was involved, or perhaps the worship leader, as one of the highest beings in heaven, apart from God, as perhaps the worship leader in heaven. That explains a lot, by the way, about music. Is Satan still into music? The answer is absolutely. Does he still use music? You betcha. I disagree, however, with some of the old school people who are saying, oh yeah, that's that devil's beat. Now, I've talked to a bunch of people about this in times past. You know, it's the devil's beat. And I remember people saying that the drums, that's the devil's instrument. Totally disagree. It's the bass. No, just kidding, actually. No. I've been to Africa several times, and one of the coolest things I've ever seen with my eyes and heard with my ears is the worship that takes place in the churches in Africa. And it's these drums playing these beats that I'm trying to clap along with as a white American, you know. Pretty tricky, actually. But man, it's just so anointed, and the Lord has just totally blessed our brothers there with some ability just to lead worship that's profound. Profound. Drums are not the Satan's instrument. And if you come from one of those old school churches, you got to understand, yeah, Satan is behind music, but I think we get confused because it's not the kind of music we like. And if it's not the kind of music we like, then that's the devil's music. No, I think that any genre of music can be the devil's music, but at the same time, I think many genres of music can also be the Lord's music that we chalk off. Well, that's an evil beat. Watch out. Be careful. See, because I think that sometimes Satan, we know him to be the angel of light. He can use light songs, beautiful songs, to do evil things, just like he can use, you know, the hardcore rock and roll. See, the thing is, it's what is happening with music today. You know, I think that there's this close line in musicianship. Especially, by the way, for those of you that are inclined to lead worship or involved with worship leading, understand this, that Satan perhaps was a worship leader. Let that be a message to you. I like what old J. Vernon McGee, you know, that old preacher from a generation ago, what he said. He said, when the devil fell and Satan and all his demons were thrown from heaven, they fell right into the choir loft. Those musicians. You know what? It's a funny deal because there's a fine line between musicianship where you're wanting to glorify God versus Satan who wanted to glorify himself. Close line. We'll talk about that as we continue. But Satan, no doubt, was beautiful in his display in visual, but also in audio. He was one who was an instrument himself. Interesting. So we see this description, his display. But let's move on and take a look at not only his display, but number two, Satan's desire. What was his desire? Well, we read that in verse 15 through 18. Let's take a look. He continues in verse 15, thou was perfect in thy ways from the day thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. The Lord says, I'm going to wipe you out. I will, I will, I will. Five times the Lord says, I will do this to you. Now here's the thing. We see that in verse 17, his heart was lifted up with pride because of he was beautiful. But what was his desire? What did Satan want? Where did he want to go? Well, see, this is where it gets interesting. There are two main chapters in the Old Testament that deal with Satan, and they are very parallel and very similar. We've got this chapter, Ezekiel 28, but also, if you remember a few months back when we were in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 14. Would you turn there with me? Keep your finger in Ezekiel 28 and flip over to Isaiah 14 and keep your pages ready to flip back and forth. We're going to do a little pogo stick back and forth between these two chapters because we just read in Ezekiel 28 five I will statements from God. Can I show you five I will Satan statements? Where Satan made five I will statements in the parallel passage, Isaiah chapter 14. Let's read that. It says in Isaiah chapter 14, we'll start there in verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? So here the Lord's saying, still you're going to be toast. But notice the thing. Here's Satan saying, this is what I want. I will, five times he says it. In the passage in Ezekiel, it says the Lord will. So what's the comparison? Well, let's kind of look back and forth just for a second. The first I will statement of Satan in Isaiah 14, he says in verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. What does Ezekiel 28 say? Well, the first I will statement is in the middle of verse 16, where it says, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. So while Satan wanted to go up, the Lord says, nope, you're going down. The second I will statement in Isaiah 14 is, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. But the second I will statement in Ezekiel 28 is right there at the last part of verse 16 of 28, where he says, I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. What are the stones of fire there? It's possible we're talking about the stars. So Satan says, I will exalt my throne above the stars. The Lord says, no, I'm going to destroy you in the midst of the stars. You're going to be wiped out. The third I will statement, Isaiah 14, where Satan says, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. The third I will statement of God of Ezekiel 28, he says there in the middle of verse 17, I will cast thee to the ground. See, the Lord is matching each one of Satan's I wills with, no, you won't. You won't, because I'm going to take over. And on it goes. I will be like. Notice the last one, by the way. The last or the fifth I will statement in Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High God. That's Isaiah 14, 14. I will be like the Most High God. And then the last I will statement of Ezekiel 28. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Heavy stuff. You see, in Isaiah's account, it's Satan saying, I will, I will, I will. But God says in Ezekiel's account, no, you won't. And here's the thing that interests me. Somewhere we kind of picked up a false notion that Satan wanted to be exalted in place of God. But we don't really read that about Satan. Satan had the endeavor to be like the Most High God. He doesn't say, I want to be in place of God. He says, I want to be like the Most High. Now therein lies an interesting danger for you and for me. Because we at churches, we sing, I want to be more like you. Make me more like you, Lord. I want to be like you. We sing over and over again in our hymns, in our praise songs, about how we want to be like the Lord. But can I warn you and tell us that that can be a very great notion, a very holy desire to be like the Lord. Or it can also be a very evil, sinister, satanic desire as well. What do you mean? Well, like Satan, who was lifted up with pride, oh, I want to be just like the Most High God. Why? What was his motive? Well, his motive wasn't to glorify God. It wasn't to submit to God. It was because he wanted to do it his way. He wanted to be able to say, I will do whatever I want to do. So make me more like the Most High. It was a wrong motivation. In fact, isn't that the same old trick? Even as Satan fell into that trap, so too he used that trick against Eve in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. Same old trick. Because there in the garden, Eve's just hanging out there by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, forbidden fruit, and Satan comes and says, hath the Lord said that if you eat of this tree, you'll die? You will not die, but your eyes will be open and you will be like gods. Now, poor Eve, that would be in some ways a good thing, wouldn't it? I want to be like God. Make me more like you, Lord. Is that what Eve was doing? Well, probably not. Eve was falling into the same old trap that Satan was, and that was she didn't want to be like God to submit to him, to follow after him. She wanted to be like God because she liked the idea of being powerful and glorified and great, just like Satan. And that was the sin. Now, as we think about that, can I just go back to the idea of what we're doing with our lives? Make me more like you, Lord. Ask yourself, why are you praying that? See, I've found that that's a pretty fine line from where our hearts go from good to evil, and it's a very short distance between. In fact, have you ever noticed, even when you're worshiping the Lord, how quickly you can move in and out of a very satanic, make me more like you, Lord, versus a very holy and righteous, make me more like you? There you are just singing, oh yeah, Lord, shining like the sun. That's just going to be great. Someday we're going to be with you, Lord. And we're just singing that song, you know, today. And then all of a sudden the single guy out there is kind of looking around. Oh, I hope the girls are checking this out. I'm pretty spiritual here. Maybe they'll like me. Bzz, gong! You are Satan. No, just kidding. It's a little joke there. But you know, or what are the people thinking about me right now? Ooh, you're starting to cross that line from a holy desire to a very carnal and godless desire. And I joke around about that, but there's very serious things our minds do. I've found that even in my prayers sometimes, I can be praying and just being right with the Lord praying, but then my prayer can very quickly move to a very self-centered, very glorify me kind of thing. And it's funny, even in our prayers we find wickedness. It's kind of a tricky deal. Well, Brett, what are you saying? Should we not pray? No. But the warning is this, be careful. Your motivation, why are you worshiping? Why are you praying? And worship leaders, why are you leading worship? Is it to be seen of men? Because that was a very devilish kind of endeavor. Or is it to truly just lead a congregation to point to Jesus Christ so that we might glorify Him? Man, I would pray for any worship leader or any church worship group that would be their goal, is to say, like John the Baptist said, that we may decrease so that He may increase. And frankly, one of the things we have to watch out for is to not have worship teams that come and say, okay, listen to us and listen how good we are. There's nothing wrong with being skilled musicians. In fact, the Bible even tells us we're to play skillfully before the Lord. But at the same time, we can make it into a performance where at church we're clapping at the end. Oh, that was a great song. Wait a minute. What's it all about? Ooh, it's not about listen to them or look at our church and our worship group. It's look at the Lord. Look at Jesus Christ. That's our goal. That's what we need to do. You know, honestly, I'd rather have a guy with a guitar that's out of tune and can barely sing a lick, but just loves Jesus and his face is glowing and he's just singing out to the Lord. Give me that way over the polished, perfectly tuned, highly developed, skilled worship team. I'd take the single guy with the guitar and his squeaky voice way, way over that. Hope you would too. Because it's all about focusing on the Lord, not us. And so, Satan, that was his problem. He crossed that line. So his desire, he wanted to be like God. And it was for the very wrong reasons. So that was his desire. So we have his display, beauty, both visually, but also audibly. He was a thing of beauty. Satan, his desire was to be like God, only with ill motivation. Then thirdly, not only his display, his desire, but what was his downfall? Number three, his downfall. We see that very simply in verse 17. It says there, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And so then the Lord says, I will cast you down because of that. His heart was lifted up. The idea, pride, one of the oldest sins in the world. The very first sin, perhaps, you could argue, Satan himself fell from being a beautiful creature that was perfect. And then he let pride enter into his heart, and he was lifted up. That's what it means to be lifted up in your heart, is to be prideful. And that was his downfall. So pride, that was his thing. His heart was lifted up because of his own beauty. You know, the Lord has blessed us with certain beauty, skills artistically, things that we can do, and the problem is when we start looking at what we've done and think, oh, look at what I've done, you know, it's pretty good. I'm pretty talented. And really, that's just a very Satan-like notion. When I talk about Satan being an angel of light, one of the things that kind of cracked me up when I was an old high school youth pastor, we had this one band that was sort of popular with the kids at the time, and it was this, you know, pretty hardcore music, and the singer just had this real raspy voice and kind of just, you know, just kind of shouted out the lyrics. And I read in one of the interviews, one of the Christian magazines said, you know, people criticize your band because you sound like Satan. You sing and you sound like Satan. And the guy said, well, actually, I don't think I sound like Satan. Satan sounds like this. It's okay. You're a good person. And you know, I really thought that was pretty accurate. Satan is an angel of light, and he'll whisper in your ears subtleties and, oh, you're a good person and people like you. And you're so talented and beautiful and you're handsome and, oh, and that's Satan, not rah, 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 rah. No, Satan, that's the Hollywood and some Christian bands. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. I think that we have forgotten that Satan is an angel of light. But again, his brightness, he got lifted up with pride. Man, that's dangerous stuff. But finally, as we see his display, his desire, his downfall, let's finally look at his defeat. Praise the Lord, Satan will be destroyed according to the Bible. It says here in verse 19, and it says, all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. When will that happen? Well, let me just give you a quick Satan's End 101. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12 with me real quick. Revelation chapter 12. There's several things the book of Revelation tells us about how Satan's going to go down. Kind of interesting. In Revelation chapter 12, we know who will be able to prevail against Satan. One of the big misnomers while you're turning to Revelation 12 is that God and Satan are opposites and they're dueling it out. And hopefully God will prevail over Satan. That is really theologically incorrect. Satan and God are not opposites. Oh, so it's Jesus and Satan, right? Bzz, gong, not Jesus and Satan either, because Jesus is God. If Jesus and Satan were to duel it out right now, you have to understand, it'd be like the Seattle Seahawks playing the Athey Creek Cougars in a football game. Jesus and Satan are not opposites. Well, who's the opposite of Satan? Who will ultimately defeat Satan? Check this out. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. See, that's kind of an interesting scripture. Satan was beat by Michael the archangel. That would be his opposite. Why is that? Well, remember, Satan's a fallen angel. Michael the archangel, you always see him in the Bible as being a kind of a warrior angel. Now, flip over to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll see more of a future than that. Revelation chapter 20. So that was when Satan was cast out of heaven. But notice what's going to happen. This is kind of an interesting little prophecy concerning the future of Satan. Verse 1 of Revelation 20, and I saw an angel come from down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. The Greek word for bottomless pit is the abuso, the abyss is the idea. And a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Then verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Now listen, this is an interesting prophecy. According to this passage, the millennial kingdom, that 1,000 years that we've talked about in prophecy studies that we've done, one of the things you understand is one of the reasons it's going to be a time of peace and blessing where the lion will lay down with the lamb and what have you, because Satan himself will be bound up during that time, thrown into the abuso for 1,000 years. It's going to be a nice time. That's the good news. The bad news is he's going to be loosed again for a short time at the end of that 1,000 years. Why? To go out and deceive the nations again. Now, there's reasons for that. We don't have time to go into it today. If you're interested, pick up our Revelation study and you can go through these chapters as we've studied them in past. But here's the thing you need to understand. After that, what's going to happen to Satan? After he's loosed for a short time at the end of the 1,000 years? Well, that's where we read in verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Another word for that is Gehenna. Maybe you're familiar with that. And it says, he'll be cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. When the Bible says forever and ever, they're not just being poetic. Forever and ever and ever and ever. No. When the Bible uses forever and ever, that means for eternity, infinity. So once Satan is thrown into Gehenna, the lake of fire, that is the end. So he'll be thrown into the abuso at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. He'll be let go for a short season and then thrown into the lake of fire, never to be heard from again. That's going to be a glorious day. Well, Brett, why doesn't God do that today? If God and Satan are not opposites and God could just grab Satan and throw him into Gehenna, why doesn't he do it? Well, there's an interesting dilemma that people kind of wonder about. Why would God allow Satan and evil in the world? Well, you have to understand this. God is a fair and righteous and merciful God. One of the things that God gave Satan was free will to choose what he wanted to do. And one of the things he's entrusted to humanity is their own free will. That we have the ability to choose whether we choose God or Satan. Now, right now, as Christians sitting in a church, you think, well, that's kind of a no-brainer. Pick God every time. But isn't it amazing that so many millions and perhaps billions of people in this world choose Satan every time? Because Satan has gone out to deceive the nations. That's one of the reasons the Lord allows him to exist, is that people can choose God or Satan. The Lord has given him a free will. If God didn't give us a choice, he calls us, the church, the bride of Christ. Would we truly be brides if Jesus said, I'm it, and I'm going to be your husband, the end? Would that be romantic? Ladies, when your husband asked you to marry, if he got on one knee and pulled out a .44 Magnum and said, you will marry me and you will enjoy it. Is that love? No. See, the Lord, what he does is the Lord says, I want you to follow me. And he does everything to love us and to show us grace and mercy and forgiveness of sin that we might be drawn to him. But if we choose to reject that, we're choosing, in essence, Satan. Well, Brett, I haven't chosen Satan. Listen, you're either for the Lord or you're against him. It is an either or situation, whether you know it or not. And anything apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified on the cross is to choose evil in the sight of Satan. That's just what the Bible teaches. You may not like that, but that's the way the Bible teaches it. And so we have a decision to make. Who are we going to go for? And hopefully all of you have turned to Christ, who gives us salvation, forgiveness of sins on the cross as he died, rose again the third day, and forgives us and makes us saved. If we choose Christ, we're saved. If you reject Christ, you're going to go the way of Lucifer, who was lifted up with pride in his heart, set himself up to be his own God, but the Lord put him down and ultimately will destroy him. The reason the Lord allows Satan to do his thing today is that people, in a sense, have an ability to choose which way they want to go. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be no more choices. At that point, we'll have chosen the way we go. And I hope every single person in this room will have made the right choice and choose Jesus Christ. Now, as we finish up and wrap up these things, we see that Satan, his defeat will definitely happen. But there's some real practical things as we kind of close this out. First of all, I want you to maybe jot this down. People make two mistakes concerning Satan. Two main mistakes. The first mistake is that we ignore or are minimally unaware of his existence at all. The Christian church in America, by and large, doesn't like to talk about Satan. Well, I don't like talking about Satan, honestly. But we do. Why? Because we go through the Bible verse by verse, so we come across passages like this. And so why do we study them? Because they're there in the Bible, and Satan is a real being. But listen to this. What a sad statistic. Barna just did a poll a few years back, and he interviewed thousands of different Christians around America, born-again population. He made this statement. Barna said, the devil or Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. And then you were supposed to respond to that. The devil or Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. And so he asked the born-again believers what they thought about that. Do you strongly agree, disagree strongly? Which one do you do? Well, of the born-again Christians that he polled, 32% agreed strongly that Satan is not a being, but just kind of a notion of evil or a symbol of evil. 32% American Christians. 11% agreed somewhat with that statement. 5% did not know. Thus, the total of the number responding, 48% either agreed that Satan is only a symbolic figure or they do not know. That's almost half of all Christians in America don't know or don't believe if Satan exists. That's the first mistake we make about Satan, is we just don't even acknowledge that he's real. Well, if God is love, then how could he allow Satan to live or a being like that to live? Well, hopefully we've looked at that today. Hopefully you understand that. He's a loving God. It wouldn't be love to force you to follow God. That's not love at all. So the second mistake we make, not only do we keep ourselves unaware or not believing that Satan even exists, but the second mistake is we give him too much attention and too much credit. You see, I've found that in the church today, oftentimes we make those two errors. Either we deny his existence or we give him too much credit and too much airtime. There are churches you can go to where Satan's around every corner. It's the demon of backache that you have, brother. And you have the demon of headache. And Satan is right around the corner just wanting to get you. And it's all about Satan, Satan, Satan. You know, honestly, that's a big goof. You see, in this fellowship, we are studying Lucifer here today because we're in this passage. But you know what? We're not going to study that directly for a long time as we continue through the Bible. But I'll tell you what, every single Sunday we're going to talk about Jesus Christ. Why? Well, my sister was a bank teller back a few years back, and she, you know, they didn't train her to look for counterfeit money. They didn't teach her, now here's what a counterfeit looks like. What they said is, listen, you just handle real money all day long, every day. And so that when a counterfeit comes through, you'll sense it, you'll feel it. You don't have to know what it looks like. You don't have to study counterfeit. Just handle the real thing. In the same way, as Christians, as we learn of Jesus Christ and study his word, as we go through the Bible together, we don't have to become Satan experts. We don't have to become Muslim experts. We don't have to become Jehovah's Witness experts or all the religions that are really opposite of what the Bible teaches. What we need to do is become Jesus Christ experts and study his word. Then when the counterfeit comes through, you'll just go, oh, that's a counterfeit. And you don't have to freak out or be all heebie-jeebied out. And sometimes I think some churches and some Christians like to get all into the Satan stuff. And I would say, focus on Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. It doesn't say, keep your eyes on Satan and look out for him like that. No, the Bible says Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And yes, James tells us in chapter 4, he says, resist the devil and he will flee. But how do we resist the devil? Do I walk up and say, I rebuke you, devil, in the name of Jesus? Oh, wait. Settle down. Because even in the book of Jude, Michael the archangel, who's the guy who's going to eventually whoop Satan, he doesn't say, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. What does Michael say there in Jude? Does anybody remember? The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. That's really important. See, I think we get all hyped out and we've watched too many Hollywood movies and the exorcists that we're about to do. You know, I think that it's much more supernaturally natural where we can just pray a simple prayer. I love the prayer of Elijah as he's calling fire from heaven and the demonic prophets of Baal are right there, 450 in number. And what does he do? Does he gyrate and shake and do what they were doing? Cutting themselves with knives and trying to get their God's attention? No. Elijah just prays a simple prayer, you know. Lord, just bring fire down from heaven. Woo! Fire came down, licked up the whole altar and the rocks and the water and everything. And then he went and slew the prophets of Baal. But it wasn't some big gyration. It wasn't some theatrical moment where Elijah just tried to, you know, conjure up God. Man, that's one of the coolest parts about being a Christian. It's not us. We're not the one who has to do battle with Satan. Satan is a defeated foe. He's already beaten. When Jesus died on the cross, the power of Satan was broken against us. Satan can still yell at you and try to make us all weird and get all into him, but that's not what we're going to do. We're going to focus on the work of Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, why are you studying Satan today? Well, one of the things the Bible does say is be not ignorant of Satan's devices. So, one of the things we've learned is that Satan is an angel of light. He's not the little red guy with the pitchfork. He's actually someone who can be very attractive musically. Be very attractive beauty-wise. He can be attractive, but that's one of Satan's devices. So don't be easily duped, sucked in by his beauty, because he's still an angel of light. And then finally, lastly, if you're a Christian here today, if you've accepted the work of the cross in Jesus Christ, that he died, that he rose again, what does it say? 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In other words, if you're a Christian here, Satan, he doesn't have power over you because Satan man, he diminishes when Christ is in us. You know, I believe honestly that where there is light, there can be no darkness. If there's darkness in a room, how do you solve the problem? You turn on the light switch. And as Christians, instead of focusing on the darkness, ooh, Satan, Satan, Satan. No, flip on the light switch and say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Because that's where the light comes on. Satan flees. You know, how do we resist the devil? Man, we bring it to Christ. We pray. We seek the Lord and we ask Him to deliver us and help us. We call out on the name of Jesus. For He is our Savior. Amen? May the Lord give us right thinking in this. And a healthy perspective on these things about the true and real individual the Bible calls Satan.